I'm grateful he paid the price for my sin. All the children are dismissed to go to the kids' class now, so my wife and daughter will take them out. Now, I was sitting here thinking as we were singing tonight, I don't know why I like him singing so much. Probably one reason is I get to come directly from the prayer meeting to the service each night. If you see us come in late and you're wondering, you know, doesn't the preacher know we're starting? We're coming from a prayer meeting on the other side, and I'd love to have you join us, any of you who are not in choir and have other obligations. But I think every night I've been in with a bunch of people praying, and so I don't know, maybe my heart's really attuned to it, but I love singing these hymns. And here's why that's really impressive. When I was 15 years old and I first went to a Bible preaching Baptist church, I was a heavy metal headbanger. My normal appetite, and I think last time I was here I shared it with you, I was into AC/DC, Van Halen, Led Zeppelin. Some of you are covering your kids' ears saying, don't listen to that. Well, don't listen to that, kids, but that's what I used to listen to. And I remember when I first went to the youth group in the church, they said, so what kind of music do you listen to? Well, I was wearing t-shirts that said Led Zeppelin. You know, it didn't take much of a rocket scientist to figure out. And I said, you know, heavy metal. Don't you know that's bad? I didn't know. I just thought music was amoral. It's not. But I just didn't think about it. You know, I just thought, well, it's what I like. They said, here, you need to read this. And I remember they gave me a chick comic book called Spellbound about the dangers of rock music. And I started getting under conviction. And I remember not long after that, I said, well, Lord, my friends are telling me this music's bad, and my parents are talking to me about it now. Well, if you want me to give it up, if you'll just show me. And boy, did he. And I'll never forget the night that I broke up all my music. And I was going to say I broke up my records and tapes. The teens wouldn't have any idea. You know, LPs, okay? They played them with some of you kids have seen those, you know. They're making a comeback now. But I had these vinyl records and these cassette tapes, and I broke it all up. And I mean, I remember my friends coming and saying, one friend said, well, they got this new stuff out. It's called Christian rock. You could listen to that. And I said, I just came out of rock music. Why would I listen to that? In fact, I said, why don't I just do Christian cocaine and, you know, go to Christian stripper shows? And they said, what? I said, well, it's no different. I know what rock music's about. I came out of that. And so, no thanks. Now, I'm a little more tactful, although I haven't changed my opinion. But I knew that the answer wasn't to listen to some so-called Christian imitation of, you know, carnal music. And so I remember, I knew that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs were right. I respected them. I just didn't have an appetite for it. So I just decided, all right, I'll listen to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs because it's right. And, you know, I did that for about a month, and it didn't take a month, and my heart started to change. And I was thinking in 1981, the Lord delivered me from my appetite for rock music. By 1985, I graduated from a Christian high school. When I went to college the next year, I remember sitting in chapel services, Bible conference, missions conference, and we were singing these hymns. And sometimes, honestly, I felt like letting the tears flow. And it wasn't a put-on. It wasn't because, oh, I'm a Christian, I should act like I really enjoy this. I really enjoy this. And I was sitting here on the platform tonight, and I'm thinking, you know, I wonder if people look up here sometimes and think, well, they have to act happy because that's what they're paid to do. Well, I don't have to act happy, but I really do enjoy singing this stuff. Of course, it's easy with Brother Brubaker dancing around on the platform. And I told Pastor, I'm glad the orchestra's not playing tonight, not because I don't like the orchestra. We couldn't stand up last night because we would block the orchestra. I wanted to stand up, you know. I wanted to get on my toes tonight. And that's just a testimony to God changing a heart. If God can take a heavy metal headbanger like me and change his appetite for music, he can do that for anybody. And so has nothing to do with the message tonight. But just want to tell you, I sure love him, and I'm grateful for his goodness, and I'm grateful for he changed my heart. You know, here's a wonderful truth. Jesus said, if you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And Paul wrote in Philippians 2:13, it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You know, it's not like, well, I just can't live the Christian life. You're right, you never could. God never said you could. But he can and always said he would. He wants you to come to the place where you yield to him and say, Lord, I don't like going to church. I don't like this kind of music. Whatever it is, but I love you. You work in my heart. And he will. He will. And then it's not drudgery. Then it's a delight. So, all right, we're going to go tonight to Genesis chapter 3 to start off. Genesis chapter 3. I remember as a little boy, you know, Methodist church growing up, I was in the Cub Scouts. And in Cub Scouts, we were taught to make a trap in order to catch an animal should we ever find ourselves in the woods needing food. We had to survive. And it was a very simple trap. I never actually had to use it, but I have not forgotten how we were instructed to make the trap. All you needed was a cardboard box, a stick, some string, and some kind of bait. So, you know, okay, what would be a common animal? I guess a rabbit. So we're caught in the woods. We've got a box because we brought all our gear in the box. We can get string because we can take shoelaces apart if we have to. Sticks are easy to find. So you get a stick and one that has a little Y in it. And you would lift the box up. You'd put the Y-shaped stick under the box. You would tie the string to the stick. And then, and this was one of the keys, you had to hide behind a tree or a rock or a stump, something large enough to hide you as a little guy from the prey that you intend to catch. And so let's say you put a carrot below the box and the rabbit comes around sniffing. And when the rabbit moves under the box to start nibbling the carrot, you pull the stick, the box falls, and you've got your trap. You've got your prey. There were two keys to this trap. One was subtlety. I mean, if you were out there saying, "Hey, rabbit, come over here," you're not going to catch anything, okay? So you have to be hidden. This intended prey cannot suspect that you're trying to trap them. The other thing was enticement. You had to use something in the way of bait to entice what you're going after. And think about fishing. I have in my sermon satchel over there, I forgot to bring it up tonight, a lure. You know, if you use a fishing lure, typically a lure is made to look like something a fish would want, either fish with live bait or a lure, because, I mean, what fish is going to throw itself on a hook and have a raw hook go through its mouth? The fish is enticed because it sees something it wants. You know, similarly, the Bible says, "Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird." That's Proverbs 1:17. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. Satan's attempts at ensnaring Christians are not obvious. Paul said it this way, "I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," the word subtlety is sophistry, trickery, okay, his adroitness, "I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." How did Adam and Eve get enticed to begin with? Something they wanted. She saw the food. We're about to look at that. It was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desired to make one wise, and she took of the fruit. I want to give you a message tonight I call the subtle enticement of the serpent of Eden. The subtle enticement of the serpent of Eden. I quoted 2 Corinthians 11:3. That's where we're told that Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety. We're going to go back to that passage. It refers to Genesis chapter 3. Let me begin with you in verses 1 through 8. "You and I are assaulted by a triumvirate of enemies." There are three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, Satan's the chief of these three, and he uses our own fallen nature, our flesh, and he uses the organized society around us to try to ensnare us, but he's subtle. When I preach at teen camps, I usually say, teenagers, listen, Satan does not come knocking at your door, red suit, horns, pitchfork, breathing fire, going, "Hey, it's the devil. Want to go out and get drunk tonight?" I mean, who would fall for that? He'd slam the door in his face. He's very subtle. You ever notice how the most destructive products imaginable are always couched in the most enticing ways? I mean, you know, when they're advertising vodka or some hard liquor or beer, I mean, they don't ever show you people who've been in a car wreck or people who are having a hangover the next day. They show you very attractive people having a wonderful time. And what's the idea? Hey, if you want to be attractive and have a wonderful time, drink this. Well, that's not going to make you attractive, and that's not going to make you do wise and insightful things. But see, Satan's very subtle. Notice these words, Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Why don't we stand? We'll read briefly from verses 1 through 8. Genesis 3, 1 through 8. This is a good turnout on a Monday night. I appreciate you making time to be in the Lord's house. You know, I know you figure, well, we're expected. We should be in church. Well, I hope, you know, I'm glad you'll come even if it's just out of duty, but I hope you'll come with an eager heart, a grateful heart. I think most of you made an effort to be here tonight, so I want to tell you thank you. Thank you for making time to be here. It's not for my sake, it's for our sake. We want to hear from God, but good for you. Good for you to make an effort. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Gave also unto her husband Adam, unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Isn't that crazy? They hid where? Amongst the trees of the garden. They attempted to hide from God in the very place that they'd previously been walking with God. You might think, who would do that? You know, I'm nobody's fool. I want to tell you, I think a lot of times there are people that show up at revival meetings that evangelists are holding in an attempt to hide from God. Brother, if I were trying to hide from God, this is the last place I'd show up. Really? It might be the perfect place to show up. I mean, if some teenager shows up at a revival meeting every night, whose mom and dad's going to suspect that he's secretly tapping into porn every second he gets a chance when he's not around adult supervision? You know, Christian kids that come to revival meetings, but, you know, secretly they're sneaking off doing things that their parents would definitely put a stop to. God sure wouldn't be pleased. But, you know, they're in a revival meeting every night. The husband who figures, hey, I'm with my wife every night at the revival meeting, you know, it's been done before. Adam and Eve attempted to hide from God in the very place they once walked with God. Isn't it interesting? The Lord said, Adam, where art thou? God never asked questions to gain information. He asked questions to bring conviction. Where are you, Adam? I heard your voice in the garden, Lord. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you were naked, Adam? Does God not know? Well, hast thou eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. And she says, well, the serpent, he beguiled me. Everybody blames the other. Boy, it didn't take long for the sin nature to just run its course, did it? But listen, before you blame them, I've heard some people say, oh, don't talk to me about original sin. Come on, like, you're telling me one man and one woman sinned and we all pay for it? Think about this. Perfect man married to a perfect woman. They lived in a perfect world. They had a perfect relationship with God, and they still sinned. You don't think you would have? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to what? To his own way. Isaiah 53:6. It's endemic to all of us. We want to do what we want to do. See, one of the best gifts that God gave us was also one of the things that put God in the most vulnerable position. He gave us the ability to choose. He gave us a will. And that's where Satan went after Eve. Father, as we bow tonight, I ask that you would open our hearts to the truths that we'll look at. These are important truths. I remember when I was just a teenager, my dad said, Rich, if you're going to understand life, you've really got to get a hold of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And I find myself going to these chapters all the time. It really is, it's essential to understand life, why we're here and why we struggle like we do. So Father, teach us tonight. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God for each of us. Spirit of truth, teach us. For anyone who doesn't know the Savior, would you convict him or her? I'm praying that you will convict them intently. I'm praying with intensity. You will convict them and draw them to yourself. Convince them of your love and of their peril and how much you want to save them. And I pray they'd comply, that they'd yield to you. Take over tonight, both here and in the children's meeting. I ask it for the glory of Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Appreciate you standing. The subtle enticement of the serpent of Eden. We're going to look at three areas tonight. I want you to see, first of all, what I'm calling the scheme of enticement. The scheme of enticement. Scheme is the root word of the term schematic. How many of you know what a schematic is? Okay, a lot of guys would. It typically has to do with wiring. I remember my pastor's wife, when she first heard the gospel, Pastor and Mrs. Tom Suter were just Mr. and Mrs. Tom Suter at the time. Pastor Suter was a policeman in the Kansas City Vice Squad. I'm from Kansas City, Missouri, my home church, Eagle Heights Baptist Church. There was no Eagle Heights Baptist at the time. There was no Pastor Suter at the time. In fact, Tom and Mary Lee Suter were on the verge of divorce. They had gone through some really rocky times in their early 20s, and he was thinking about filing for divorce. And one day the washing machine broke down, and Mrs. Suter called for a washer repairman. And he came to the house, and he was working away at fixing the machine, and She said, how do you know how to fix that? He said, well, we have a schematic that we follow. A schematic tells how things are laid out here. And he said, I have a manual. And he's explaining to her. And she kind of just, to get it off her chest, said, you know, I wish there were a manual to fix broken marriages. He looked at her and he said, there is. He reached in his toolbox and he pulled out his Bible. And he was the first person to witness to her. And she trusted Christ as her Savior that day. Pastor Suter, Tom Suter at the time, thought, well, that's good. My wife needed that. But the change that came in her was what the Lord used in him. 1 Peter chapter 3, a wife can win her husband without a word. And he started going to church with her, and it wasn't long before he trusted Christ as his Savior. He would later be the pastor of my home church for 22 years. Thank God there is a manual that fixes broken lives. It's this book. The word scheme has to do with a plan or a program of action, especially a crafty one or a not obvious. That's why it's called a schematic, the wiring that goes on in a machine or an appliance, because you don't see it. It's behind the cover, you know. It's undercover, if you will. Satan is not obvious in the way he entices. I want to go with you to 1 John chapter 2. The scheme of enticement is in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. We're going to compare Scripture with Scripture in this message. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. So let's look at the scheme, S-C-H-E-M-E, scheme. The scheme of enticement tonight. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Pastor Ogle, I'm amazed how many churches act as if these verses were never part of the Bible. In fact, it's astounding even in our circles how many people are doing just the opposite of what these words say. It's amazing to me how many families have abandoned this concept. Notice the words, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Okay, love not the world. Now, it's interesting. He's not saying don't love the planet, okay? Can you think of any other planet you'd want to live on? Best we know, you couldn't live on any other one, right? He's not talking about Earth, but maybe you parents have said to your kids before, oh, I'll tell you what, you kids are growing up in a different world than Dad or I did. What do you mean? It's the same planet. You mean society. Who would have thought? I mean, when you were a kid, some of you remember when the Bible was read in public school, when you prayed in public school. Some of you remember when major infractions in public school were talking out loud and running in the hallway. Nowadays, we have policemen posted at the doors of public schools. Some schools have metal detectors kids have to go through. I mean, nowadays, a girl has to have parental consent to take 2 Tylenol, but she can go out and have an abortion and her parents not even know about it. Boy, the world sure has changed, hasn't it? The word world has to do with society separated from God by sin. That would be a simple theological definition I could give you for world. It comes from the term cosmos. In the context here, it's society separated from God by sin. Have you ever noticed that almost everything that's politically correct, forgive my grammar here, ain't biblically correct? Okay, I know ain't any word and I ought not use it. But listen, political correctness is the Quran of American society. It's incredible. You dare not defy political correctness. The whole world is turned upside down. It is now, well, your whole state's seeing it, huh? Boycott over how dare anybody take a position against transgender bathrooms. Hats off to you. You got my business. Okay? I was joking about the Cub Scouts, and I didn't joke about it to you, but I was thinking when I was a kid in the Cub Scouts, they knew the difference between boys and girls back then, you know? How sad that today there's question about, well, am I a boy or am I a girl? You are what God made you. But our whole society is flipped upside down today. You know, those are extolled who stand up for transgender rights and for homosexuality, etc. Folks, listen, there's no basis for morality apart from God. God, morality exists because God is holy. That's why we have morality. But the whole world lies in wickedness, the Bible tells us. The world's corrupt. And God says, don't love this world. What drives this world? It's interesting. The word cosmos, from which we get world, has to do with organization, organized society. Ladies, the word cosmetics comes from that term. You know cosmetics, other foundation can no man lay? Well, not the right use of the verse. Okay, but the idea is an orderly arrangement of the face, okay, to make yourself look presentable. Cosmos, cosmetology, cosmetics, it has to do with orderly arrangement. Isn't it amazing how the whole world is arranged in opposition to God? A world left to itself is in defiance of God. Psalm 2, you know, The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. That's in Psalm 2, 1 through 3. I mean, that's our world. The world just says, leave us alone, God. But the society that we live in is set in opposition to God. Don't love this world. Why? Here's why he says don't love the world. Because what drives the world is threefold here. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. All right, here is the scheme of enticement. Let me declare to you, every time you or I are tempted, it is always by one of these three or a combination of these three. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God's faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will also with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now in the verse before that, he says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Okay, what temptation is common to man? Every temptation stems from one of these three or a combination of these three. So here's the scheme of enticement. I'd love to have you write down A, B, C, write lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. I want to give you a simple definition for each of them, okay? So be a simple message here. Scheme of enticement, A, lust of flesh equals a desire to enjoy something. A desire to enjoy something. I put in parentheses the word pleasures. Pleasures. Okay, think about this. Why do people get drunk? If you work in the secular world, I'll bet not a week goes by you don't hear people talk about something to do with beer or drinking or partying. And what does the world mean when they talk about partying? Alcohol is almost always involved. Isn't it incredible? I mean, they can't go a week without, and everybody lives for the weekend. And what does the weekend mean? For most of them, it involves alcoholic consumption. By the way, you're looking at a guy who's never drunk in his life and never plans to, okay? So full disclosure, I don't believe in social drinking or any kind of drinking. But I want to tell you something. There are plenty, even in the name of Christ today, are saying, well, you know, as long as you drink in moderation. It's interesting. The book of Proverbs says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. I mean, that's in Proverbs 23:29. So is it okay to drink socially as long as you cover your eyes? He says, don't even look at it if it's intoxicating. But our world lives for that, okay? Why do people get drunk? Oh, because they can't wait till the next day. The hangover's so bad, they have to take half a bottle of aspirin to clear their head. Is that why they do it? Why does the world get drunk? Can't wait to wrap my brand new F-150 around a pickup telephone pole somewhere. Is that why? Can't wait till the police arrest me and they take my license away and now I have to ride a 49cc moped because I can't have a driver's license anymore. And so is that why people get drunk? They get drunk because of the feeling. It's the high. They think it's an escape. Isn't it amazing? So often what we think of as escape is just more entanglement into trouble. But some of you know what it's like. You came out of that kind of background. Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified. That's what Ephesians 5 tells us. Thank God for some of you, that was the old life. You know, I often say I got saved. I'll tell you, when I got saved, I got delivered from alcoholism, drug addiction, prostitution. And anybody who knows me said, you were 10 years old. Yeah, I never did any of those things. Thank God I got saved early enough. I avoided all that. Didn't you say you were in rock music? Yeah, 15 years old. You were saved. Yeah, I was. I wasn't taught. That's why it's so important to get people discipled after you get them saved. Because you're capable of any sin in the world if you don't walk in fellowship with God. And I do mean that. You're capable of any sin in the world if you're not walking in fellowship with God. And what would entice a believer into corruption like this? Well, one is just like anybody else. No temptation taken you but such as is common to man. What are men enticed with? Lust of the flesh. It's not just alcohol. Why do people do drugs? Oh, can't wait till I have to spend $500 to $1,000 a week on my habit. Can't wait till I have to engage in petty theft, or maybe worse, so I can afford to pay for the drugs. Can't wait till I get busted and sent off to prison for 10 years. Is that why people do drugs? No, it's because of the high. What about illicit sexual relationships? And lust of the flesh. Well, we really love each other, and we feel attracted to each other. Of course you do. God made you as a man to be attracted to a woman. It's normal, but it's for the context of marriage. And so what happens is, you know, I liken it this way. Is there anything wrong with driving a car? Is it immoral to drive a car? Most of you would probably say no. What if you don't have a license? Well, that changes everything. If your 12-year-old kid starts driving around town without a license, he or she is going to get in trouble. In fact, you'll probably get in trouble because you let them do it. Okay? There's nothing morally wrong with driving a car. Listen, kids, when you hear about the relationship of married people, and it is enticing, God made it for the context of marriage. It's wonderful. It's supposed to be unique between you and that person to whom you're married for a lifetime. That's why it's enticing. But it's just like driving a car. If you don't have a license, then it's not right. And so the lust of the flesh is a desire to enjoy something. And by the way, God gave us desires. He gave us desires for the intimacy of marriage. He gave us desire for food. But like anything, Satan wants to take those desires and take them outside of God's boundaries. What do we call it if we eat to excess? Americanism. Gluttony, actually. Gluttony, right? What do we call it when a person drinks till they get drunk? We call it drunkenness. Well, if I'm in the hospital and I'm about to have one of my members severed and they want to use morphine on me, I'd be okay with using morphine in the case of being in the hospital about to have one of my limbs severed. But I sure don't want to get in a lifelong habit of being addicted to morphine, okay? There are legitimate times for such things as this, but what Satan always wants to do is he wants to get you using these desires, satisfying these desires outside of God's parameters. Okay, there's lust of the flesh. Then there's lust of the eyes. Okay, so write down B, lust of eyes equals a desire to have something. A desire to have something. In parentheses, I put the word possessions. You ever ride by a new car dealership and the cars have all this nice gleaming coat of paint on them? I mean, they, in fact, if it's this time of year, they start getting pollen on them, they go out and wash them because they don't want a coating of pollen, yellow pollen, all over their nice shiny cars. Have you ever noticed when you open up a new car, it doesn't smell like French fries and Happy Meals? I mean, you open up, it's like, oh, haven't smelled that new leather smell since I got my last new Bible, you know, and you want to spiritualize it. Oh, that is, wow, okay. I was reading a golf magazine one time, and I opened up this overlay. It was an advertisement, 5-page overlay of this driver that the TaylorMade company was selling. And it was the full length of an actual driver, and this thing was high gloss. Now, my daughter is a graphic design major in college, so we talked about it. This thing that I was looking at must have been an expensive advertisement. I thought, you know what they spent for that ad? She said, well, think about it, Dad. What would they pay for that golf club? Yeah, over $300. So what happens is the guy, not this guy, but some guys would look at that and say, man, I got to have that, okay? I'm thinking I'll wait till somebody else resells theirs and then I'll buy it cheap on Craigslist. But, you know, look at that thing and think, wow, got to have it. Okay, lust of the eyes, desire to have something, possessions. We're just window shopping, okay? Stores are more than happy for you to go window shopping because eventually you're going to say, I got to have it. You know, the principle in the scripture is scriptural, but it's so true. Mine eye affecteth my heart. Okay, so seeing a burden is a good thing. Getting to the mission field. Take your kids on a mission trip. Let them go on a mission trip sometime. I'll tell you, being on the mission field will stir the heart. What's also true, when you spend lots of time looking at stuff, you just think, oh, I don't know how I'm going to live without it. Eventually, you won't live without it because you see, it's, I got to have it. Lust of the eyes. I remember we were my home church one time, and Dr. Comfort was there preaching. And he said, there's a young man here tonight. You've just made the promotion of a lifetime. You've gotten that 6-digit figure income that you've always wanted, just moved into the house you wanted, and you thought you had your dream world, but he said, I want to tell you something. God's been working in your heart, and you know he's got other plans for you. He had no idea. He's talking about a friend of mine in the service that night, and that friend later went forward sobbing his eyes out, surrendered to the Lord. Said, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. Went to Bible college, went off to be a missionary. See, he realized nothing wrong with having stuff. You know, it's interesting. God never said it's wrong to be rich. He said, labor not to be rich. He said, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Those who want to vilify the idea of capitalism and, oh, American excess, well, let me tell you something. God often blessed people with wealth, but most of us don't have it. You know why? We wouldn't be content with it. I tell the story of R.G. Letourneau, you know, and here was a man who tithed 90% of his income and lived off 10%. He said, well, if I were a multimillionaire, I could do the same. You know why Letourneau got to that point? Because back when he was a kid and had nothing, he started tithing and then double tithing and triple tithing, and then he was giving half of his income away, and eventually 90%, living off 10%. The reason was he wasn't attached to stuff. Now, the Lord never said money's the root of all evil, but he did say the love of money's the root of all evil. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. There are two reasons for money, to live and to give. Those are the primary reasons for money, to live and to give. And you know how to make sure you don't get caught up with money? Give, and it shall be given unto you. Brother Bert, you remember we were traveling with you guys in 1987. I remember Brother Comfort took each of us guys out and bought all of us a suit. You remember that? And I said, Brother Comfort, you know, I know, living in ministry, you don't have money to do this. And he said, Brother, the Lord taught me a long time ago that if I keep doing this, then I might continue to do this. But if I start doing this, acting like he was hoarding it up, then I can expect to stop doing this. Luke 6:38, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over. Listen to this. Shall men give into your bosom? I used to think, well, the Lord will give into your bosom. Yeah, he'll reward you. But the interesting thing is, you give, it'll be given back to you. Now, you don't give in order to get rich. But I want to tell you, you want financial security? Learn to be a giver. Learn to be a giver. You can't outgive God. So, there's lust of the flesh, desire to enjoy something. There's lust of the eyes, desire to have something. And then there's, letter C, pride of life. See if you can figure it out. I don't want to do all your thinking for you, okay? So if lust of the flesh is a desire to enjoy something, if lust of the eyes is a desire to have something, then the pride of life would be a desire to be something. Yeah, that's how I define it. A desire to be something. And in parentheses, I use the word prominence. You could use a lot of P's. Position, place, prestige. Any number of words. Pick the one you can spell, okay? Prominence or place. It's all about me first. Isn't it incredible? In the world, people talk about you got to climb your way to the top, and typically climbing your way to the top, to get to the top, you got to climb over other people. God never said the way to the top is climbing over everybody else. In fact, he said the way up is down. He that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You know, I was thinking about this today. Adam and I were having a talk about how easy it is for us guys to be selfish. And I was thinking, ooh, yeah. You know, I think marriage probably more than anything else reveals our own selfishness to us. I didn't think I was a selfish person until I got married. And that's not a commentary on Angela. That's, my wife is not demanding. I will tell you this. It's a realization that, wow, I didn't realize how easy it is to look out for me. You know, when we talk about pride, Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. You know, pride is not just me thinking I'm superior to everybody else. It's just me thinking of me in place of everybody else. Well, I wanted to do that. Well, hey, I wanted that last piece of dessert. Well, why don't you get me that? Would you bring me this? Well, I'm going to do this. Only by pride cometh contention. You know what causes friction in our marriages? A lot of times it's the me first mentality. Okay, anytime you're tempted, you are tempted by one of these areas, lust of flesh, pride of life, or lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of life, or a combination of those three. Let's go back to Genesis. We've looked at this, the scheme of enticement. Now I want you to see number two, the subjects of enticement. Let's start in Genesis again. Genesis, who was the first person Satan went after? Well, he went after Eve. So I jotted her down. Subjects of enticement. A subject is one who is the focus of, or a subject who is acted upon, a person who is acted upon. Like if you're the subject of an investigation, you're the focal point. If you're a subject in a study, you're the one who's being singled out. Okay, so a subject is one who is acted on. So here's the first subject of enticement, Eve. Now we read these words, but look again at verse 1. The serpent was more subtle. Okay, tricky, flying under the radar, trying to be undetected. He was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said ye should not eat of every tree of the garden? All right, I jotted this down. Under Eve, I wrote, number one, Satan's plan involved a basic three-step process. Okay, I'm going to show you that his plan involved a basic three-step process, and also it utilized a baited three-pronged hook. That's where we're going. But let's start with a basic three-step process. So he enticed Eve using a basic three-step process. First, he questions God. Look at verse 1. Yea, hath God said? You know, Satan rarely makes a full frontal assault on God, but he starts to question. That's why as a teenager, long before I ever went to college, I remember studying out the Bible translation issue, because it bothered me that some of these versions that were making their way into our churches had little footnotes that said, the oldest and best manuscripts do not contain these verses. And that raised the question in my mind, well, if the best manuscripts don't contain those verses, why are they in our King James? Why are they in our Bible? Because it's the question, well, did God really say it? That's the very first recorded words of Satan in the Garden of Eden. Hath God said? Notice, he questions God. And then notice this. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. Oh, let's go back and see what he said. Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 16, okay? 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Oh, notice the next verse. And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Notice this is before Eve was created. So God commanded Adam, look, you have free access. You can eat all the trees of the garden, but there's one tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Isn't it interesting? It was in the midst of the garden. It wasn't off on the fringe somewhere. I learned a really good principle about parenting years ago is that, you know, we try to kid-proof the house and we put everything up out of reach. And no, learn to house-proof the kid. Learn to teach them, no, don't touch, okay? And, you know, so that you don't have to, every time you go to grandma's house, have a conniption that the kid's going to touch everything and break it. God didn't put the tree out there in the fringe somewhere. It was right in the middle, and they had to learn, okay, are you going to obey or are you not? Well, guess what they did? Satan said, so is it true you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? Isn't that just like the devil? How many times you hear teenagers say, well, we Christian kids, we can't do anything. Can't drive a car? Can't go bowling? Can't go skiing? Yeah, wow, you can't bake cookies? Oh, you can't go to camp? Oh, man, you can't go biking? You can't go rollerblading? You never own a motorcycle. I mean, you're a Christian. Okay, isn't it amazing? Satan always wants to emphasize what we can't do, right? Is it true you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? Now, isn't that ludicrous? You can't live if you can't eat, right? And Eve said, well, no. He said we're not to eat of the fruit of the tree nor touch it. Now, some jump all over her there and say, oh, Eve was the first textual critic in the Bible. Here she is adding to what God said. You see, he said you're not to eat of it, but she said neither touch it. She added to the word. Now, honestly, I don't think Eve was intentionally adding to the word. Where did she learn the command? From whom did she learn the command? From Adam. And I believe Adam not only taught his wife what God said, but he gave her a standard. Ooh. Standards are not bad, okay? Standards are meant for protection. He tells her, honey, look, God doesn't want us to eat that fruit. Don't even touch it. Okay, because it really is impossible to eat something if you don't touch it. Have you figured that out? I remember one of my classmates in college said, I don't believe in any type of physical contact till after the third child once we're married. We all looked at him like, what? Physical impossibility, okay? So the idea is, if you don't eat the fruit, I mean, if you don't touch the fruit, you can't eat the fruit, right? Okay. So what is Satan always doing? He's always exaggerating the prohibitions. Okay, so here we go. We have this, he questions God, but then notice this, he contradicts God. What does he say in verse 4? He shall not surely die. Now, wait a minute. In Genesis 2:16, the Lord said, the day you eat that fruit, thou shalt surely what? Die. And Satan says, you'll not surely die. Folks, somebody's lying. Anybody want to take a guess who's not telling the truth? You know, they could both be wrong, but they can't both be right. We know that God's never wrong. And if God's true and then Satan's not matching up with what God said, then who's wrong? Satan's a liar and the father of lies. That should never surprise us when we hear bold-faced lies in this world. You know, okay, political commentary. I kind of hope he tones down the rhetoric a little bit, but I can't blame the president for getting sick of what he calls all the time fake news. I mean, because, you know, when you're constantly barraged with undocumented stories, wouldn't that put you on the defensive? Okay? So this is not a political statement. A lot of things he's doing I'm in favor of, but, you know, I'm thinking, okay, tone it down a little bit there. But you know something? If I'm in those shoes, I can understand the frustration. Imagine God. You talk about being misrepresented. All the time, every day, God is misrepresented. So he questions God, then he contradicts God, but then notice this. Verse 5, he discredits God. He discredits God. He questions, he contradicts, then he discredits. He says, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Wait a minute, gods? You mean there's more than one? Where did the concept of more than one God derive? Where did it come from? Satan. Okay? Satan insinuates there's more than one God. Honestly, this thing has more spin on it than a presidential press conference. It's unbelievable. So she is told, oh, you are missing out there. Because no, you will not surely die. In fact, if you eat that fruit, your eyes will be enlightened and you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. Oh yeah, he said it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what's the insinuation? God's holding out on you, dear. How many people have been led into sin because they've believed the lie that God is somehow holding out on them? Psalm 84:11 says, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. But boy, Satan has gotten Eve all confused. So notice his plan involved a basic three-step process. But then note verse 6. His plan used a baited three-pronged hook. His plan made use of a baited three-pronged hook. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, I circled that phrase, good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, I circled pleasant to the eyes, and that it was a tree, and a tree desired to be, to make one wise, I circled desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Okay, so notice, good for food. There's the lust of the flesh. She said, that would be good. You know, no one's ever eaten off that tree, and I've always thought, that's such a waste. That fruit looks so succulent. You know, you always see the picture of an apple. You all have been taught. We don't know what kind of fruit it was. Probably some fruit that wasn't like any other fruit. But when she looked at that, she said, boy, that would be tasty. And then it was pleasant to the eyes. There's lust to the eyes. Maybe she's thinking, you know, if I had that fruit, I'd be the only girl in town to have it. Or she was the only girl in town. Well, I'd have it before Adam. Okay, so it's pleasant to the eyes. It's good for food. And then notice, desired to make one what? Wise. That snake said, well, he wasn't a snake yet. He wasn't a slithering snake. That creature, the serpent, said, if I eat that fruit, I'd be as wise as God. And he is sure smart. I got to have that. You know, first infomercial. Satan's behind it. You got to have it. Desire to make one wise. There's the pride of life. And what happened? She took the fruit, ate it, gave to her husband. He did eat it. Okay, so the first subject of enticement was Eve. And think about this. She was a perfect woman in a perfect marriage, living in a perfect world. She had a perfect relationship with God until then, and she still sinned. Some strategy. There's only one other time in history Satan went after somebody perfect. Who did he go after? Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Christ is subject number two. Christ is subject number two. You know, I got to tell you, you probably figured out in the last couple of days, whenever I find one of these passages in Scripture that really make me wrestle, I can't let it go until I finally figure out what in the world. One such case was the Scripture in Hebrews that says, Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Have you ever thought through that one? Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Is that Hebrews 4:15 or 16? Okay, so I got thinking. Now, wait a minute. Was Jesus tempted with every possible temptation that a human could be enticed with? I've heard some people say that. Whatever temptation you face, Jesus has faced it. Well, wait a minute. Some people are tempted to set up meth labs in the basement. Do you think Jesus was tempted to set up a methamphetamine lab in the basement? Well, they didn't have meth, okay? Was Jesus tempted to watch MTV, music television, when his parents weren't home? They didn't have TV, let alone MTV. Was Jesus tempted to do lunch at Hooters with the disciples? You say, oh, Rich, please. Some people have the idea he was tempted in every area like us. Well, wait a minute. No. Okay. What does it mean? I want to show you that Jesus was tempted in all of these areas that we've just mentioned, just like all of us can be. Lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. That's how he was tempted. Notice Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. In those days he did eat nothing. When they were ended, he afterward hungered. I got thinking, yeah, a month and 10 days with no food. I have a hard time going a day and a half without food. A month and 10 days with no food? I would bet. And notice he's full of the Holy Ghost, and yet he was tempted. Being filled with the Spirit does not mean you're above temptation. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Adam asked me today, he said, you ever find you go into a time of revival like this and it should be like this spiritual invigoration, but sometimes you feel like you're really feeling crummy? I mean, you're feeling like you're being assaulted? Yeah. You know why? It's spiritual battle. It's spiritual warfare. Satan's going after you. Sure. So what happens, verse 2, being 40 days tempted the devil. In those days he did eat nothing. When they were ended, he afterward hungered. The devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Okay, what was the first temptation? If you're hungry, why don't you just turn these stones into bread? Now that is a really subtle temptation. Is there any verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not turn rocks into bread? I've known some women that could turn bread into stones, but I have never known a person that could turn stones into bread, okay? Does there need to be a verse in the Bible that says, don't turn rocks into bread? None of us could do that, but he could have, couldn't he? You know, some people say, well, you know, some of the apocryphal books talk about Jesus when he was a child turning clay into birds. It's very interesting that in the book of John, when he performed the miracle of the wedding at Cana, and he turned water into wine, and the Bible says this was the first miracle, that means there weren't any other miracles before that, okay? So he did anything you hear Jesus did as a child, Jesus never performed miracles for his own entertainment or benefit. He did not make his brother or sister disappear. You know, he did not make food for him when he was hungry. Okay, why was this a sin? Why would it have been sin? Pretty subtle. For one, Jesus was not going to break a fast at the suggestion of the devil. Okay? Also, he didn't perform miracles for his own benefit. He performed miracles to benefit others and to prove that he was God. Well, there's nothing to be proved here. Satan knows who he's dealing with. And Jesus is the only one who's going to eat anything. He's not going to break a fast at the suggestion of the devil. So what does he say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He's saying, there are times we forego food because there's something spiritually more important. Okay, so there's the lust of the flesh. Jesus was tempted with lust of the flesh. Okay, so then what happens? It is interesting. In Matthew and Luke, we both have the account of Jesus' temptation. But Matthew mentions it, Jesus was tempted with turn to stones to bread, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, and bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Luke mentions, turn the stones to bread, bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, and then throw yourself off the temple. They vary the orders of number 2 and 3. Why? I don't know. It may be that Matthew gives the chronological order, and it is possible that Luke is giving the order that would correlate to lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and pride of life. They weren't bound to give things in chronological order. That's just the way we typically think. But I want you to notice this next one, verses 5 through 8, the devil taking him up to a high mountain showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that's delivered to me, and whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Jesus answered and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Okay, what's the next temptation recorded here? Takes him up to a high mountain, shows him, and this is supernatural, all the kingdoms of the world. You know, so outside of the Roman Empire, all the civilizations that existed at that time. And Satan says, we'll make a deal. You bow down and worship me, and I'll turn over the rulership of this world to you right now. Remember, he's called the God of this what? God of this world. That had to be enticing for this reason. Jesus knew that humanity had suffered under the hands of Satan for millennia, for thousands of years. It had to be enticing to say, deal, I'm going to set up my kingdom right now. But he couldn't set up his earthly kingdom until he first provided redemption as Savior. But boy, it had to be tempting. He knew what they'd suffered. He knew how the world had been plunged into darkness and madness by Satan. Have it now. Lust of the eyes. Why is it that people find themselves so deeply in debt that they have to declare bankruptcy as a family? Just a little more. You know, I can make this payment, I make that payment, and then just a little bit more. The desire to have eventually subtly pulls us away till we can't handle it. Bow down, worship me. All shall be thine. Satan, get behind me. It's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. Okay, so he tries one more time. verses 9 through 12, he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse 13, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Okay, what's the last temptation? He takes him to what's called the pinnacle of the temple. Evidently, the pinnacle of the temple, most believe, was the place where the east wall and the south wall meet. It's the highest point on the wall surrounding the city of Jerusalem. It's right in the corner there where today the Dome of the Rock sits, where that mosque sits. That's where one day the temple sat, where one day the temple will sit again. Okay, it's where Abraham offered up his only son, Isaac, remember? That place is called the pinnacle of the temple because it's, I am estimating, about 80, 85 feet tall, about 8 stories tall. And so to throw oneself off from there would be certain death. And Satan says, well, you know, if you're really the Son of God, throw yourself off here because is it not written? And now he's quoting Scripture. He doesn't mind using Scripture if he can twist it to his own purposes. He's quoting from Psalm 91. He shall give his angels charge over thee, keep thee in their hands, they shall bear thee up. That's verses 11 and 12 as we know it. And what does Jesus say? It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And at that point, Satan ended all the temptation. Why did he end it? It's the only time he ever encountered this. He didn't achieve his objective. It's the only time he ever ended temptation without success. Amazing. My point is, how did Satan go after Jesus? Lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. How did he go after Eve? Lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. So how do you suppose he might go after me, after us? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. We've looked at Eve, we looked at Christ, let's look at us, okay, us. Let her see us. You know, I remember Brother Bruin, when my dad was, I was 15, so my dad just found out that I'd surrendered to the Lord to be a preacher. And my dad said, Rich, I want you to be careful about something. Okay, Dad, I'm all for you being a preacher, but you know, so often what you'll find, son, is that preachers get messed up with women and money and pride. You ever see that in the years of traveling? Whew, have we? And I always put the fear of the Lord in my heart. You know what takes down many a preacher? Yeah, women, money, and pride. Actually, there hath no temptation taken preachers but such as is common to man. Women, lust of the flesh. Money, lust of the eyes. And pride, pride of life. No different for preachers than it is people, isn't it? And that never deterred me from going into ministry, but it sure made me think, I don't want to be one of these guys that, you know, you did run well, who did hinder you? But let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Where might Rich get tempted? Same place you're going to get tempted. Where do you get tempted? Look at this, 1 Corinthians 10, beginning of verse 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them. Verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them. Verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. The word is types, patterns, models. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But, thankfully, God is faithful. He'll not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will also with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. I know some guys who felt called of the Lord, and they said, well, I'll never pursue ministry because I couldn't handle it. None of us can handle it, but God can. And he says, I'll give you the grace to handle it. If I were in ministry thinking I can handle it, then I'm a fool. No, I know that God can handle it. It's God's grace that sustains us. And God's grace will deliver you. Where are you tempted? Same place I'm tempted. Lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life, or a combination of any of those. I want you to end with me tonight in Psalm 119. Would you jump over to Psalm 119? So we've looked at the scheme of enticement, lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. We've looked at the subjects of enticement, Eve, Christ, us. Interesting, the first two were perfect when they were tempted. We know we're not perfect, but it worked for perfect people. You know it's going to work for us. But now we want to look at the squelching of enticement. S-Q-U-E-L-C-H, squelch. Okay. When I was a kid, we used to have a CB radio. Anybody remember CB radios, okay? Breaker 19. So back before anybody had cell phones, we were going from New Jersey to California on a family trip with some friends of ours. And the only way to communicate between the station wagons with the kids in the back looking out the back window with no seatbelts, totally legal, okay? The only way to communicate was CB radio. But I don't know if it's the beauty or the agony of CB radios. If you didn't have them tuned in just right, there'd be this beautiful sound, I know. And to get rid of that, there was a button called the squelch button. The word squelch means to suppress or put down, to retort. Okay, so squelching of enticement, I call this. You and I are all having the clamor of enticement all around us. I mean, look at this. You want that. Try that. Enjoy this. Assert yourself. We're just bombarded by it. How do you squelch that? Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How does a person who's dealing with raging hormones, how does a person who's dealing with anger brewing up in his heart, how does a person who's dealing with finally wanting to assert his independence from his mom and dad because he's not just a kid anymore. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Same as anybody. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now there are two keys to getting victory over sin here. Let me ask you this. When Jesus was tempted, what did he do to overcome temptation? Did he pull back his robe, reveal S on the chest? Savior, you can't tempt me. I'm the Son of God. S for Son of God. S for Savior. S for superhuman. You can't touch me. No. How did he deal with temptation? The Word of God. He said, it is written. It is written. It is said. And you know, each of those quotations came from the book of Deuteronomy. Isn't it interesting? He not only quoted Scripture, he quoted pertinent Scripture. He didn't say, in the beginning, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Esau. Well, those are wonderful scriptures, but that's not where you're being tempted. Jesus wept. Okay, wonderful verse, but it's not where you're being tempted. He used scripture dealing with a specific area of temptation. That's a lesson for all of us. So here, you write this down. Use scripture as ammunition. Use scripture as ammunition. Notice verse 9. Wherewithal, how, in what way, shall a young man, how's a teenager, how's a 20-something, hey, Paul wrote to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. I'm really glad because somebody said when that was written, Timothy was about his 40s. I like that now that I'm not in my 40s. But, you know, let no man despise thy youth, okay? How does a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy what? Thy word. Look at verse 11. Thy word have I done what? Hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Use scripture's ammunition. You know, and Satan fully knows, where you're most often tempted. Start memorizing scripture in the area where you're tempted. Okay, fellas, wandering thoughts, lustful eyes is often a battle for us guys. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job 31:1. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5:27-28. Memorize scripture dealing with your temptation. Ladies, often it can be the enticement of a loose tongue. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, Leviticus 19:16, or a whisperer separateth chief friends, tells us in the book of Proverbs. Find scripture that deals with your area of temptation, and like David, you know, he scooped up five rocks to go out and face Goliath. And some say, well, it's because Goliath had brothers. I don't know that David was all that spiritual in his strategy that day. He's just thinking, if one misses, I'm going to load up another one. You know, Rand Hummel's got those great books at the Wilds called Five Smooth Stones, five scriptures on any given topic of area of temptation and using them to battle your area of enticement. Jerry Savinsky's got the Two-Edged Sword Memory Plant, great stuff. The Navigators for years have used little packets for memorizing scripture. Get you some verses in your mind and heart that'll take down the area of temptation. But there's one other principle here. Look at verse 10. With my whole what? Heart. Have I sought thee, O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Here's another critical component to overcoming temptation. Not only A, use scripture as ammunition, but B, use love as motivation. Use love as motivation. What do I mean? I for years, remember Ken Collier at the Wilds saying, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. You know, Oswald Chambers identified the nature of sin this way. He said the disposition of sin, the attitude of sin is this: my claim to my right to my way. That's the attitude of sin. My claim to my right, to my way. The disposition, the attitude of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to what? His own way. I remember one time when I was a college student, there was this section of Pensacola called Seville Square, Seville Quarter. It's a restaurant and bar district. I used to be down there every Friday night. Brother Rich, you just said you never drank in your life. I haven't. We used to go down there to give out scripture, to evangelize, to give out tracts. Seville Quarter, Seville Square. And so Friday nights, we'd go down with our New Testaments and we'd have scripture and we'd be giving out scripture, trying to get these people before they got drunk, before they got to these bars. And so it was an evangelistic outreach. And it's kind of an uppity kind of part of town, you know, but I remember once in a while we get somebody, they're already drunk. And typically trying to witness to a drunk person is kind of an exercise in futility. You know, best to give them a few verses, give them a tract, and let God sober them up. But this one night, we got this guy, and I'll tell you, he steamed me. I remember I said, sir, I'd like to give you something. And, oh, what's this? And I said, well, it's a gospel pamphlet. I'm a Bible college student, and I want to tell you about Jesus. Ah, I don't know about this. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. I mean, he was thoroughly drunk, and he's starting on the Romans road. And I said, well, sir, that is a true scripture. But you know, the Bible also says the wages of sin. Oh, no, let me finish it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now he's quoting the Romans road. Oh, man, now my spiritual gift is prophet, okay? So I'm just kind of, I'm steaming. And so this guy's making a mockery. And I said, those are true verses, but let me remind you of something. The Bible says wine is a mocker. I know, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. This guy had evidently gone to somebody's Awana program when he was a kid. He knew the verses, but he didn't love the Lord. And you and I often know exactly what's right, but it's not enough just to know the verses. We got to choose to love the Lord. Am I going to look at that and gaze? Am I going to say what I really feel like saying? Am I going to take the last one when somebody didn't have their first one? Use scripture as ammunition, but use love as motivation. Jesus, what's the first and great commandment? Hear, O Israel, the first and great commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. The second's like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, it follows if you love God with all your heart and might, you won't have other gods before him. You won't bow down to graven images. You won't take God's name in vain or forsake his day of worship. It follows if you love others as you love yourself, you will honor your parents. You will not kill the other guy's body, commit adultery with his wife, steal his stuff, lie to his face, or covet his goods. When you love God with all your heart, when you love others as you should, that's motivation to overcome temptation. So how do you overcome temptation? Just like Jesus did. It is written. And you choose love for God and others above self. Beware the subtle enticement of the serpent. Of Eden. Would you bow with me tonight as we go before the Lord in prayer? Thank you for your good attention tonight. Father, we need your working in our hearts. It's one thing for us to hear the word. Help us to be doers, not just hearers.